Yeah. I like that idea of kind of staggering it out throughout the day as well, especially with you and I having kind of the same pitfall to avoid. It's like we have to get set. We have to be ready and alert. Yeah. All right. Hey, I think I heard a voice over here. Does anybody have else that want to share? Oof. That's the middle of the night. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Yeah.
My iPad or one of my Kindles or something, put the Bible on, and they'll read it.
Yeah.
And I'll go to sleep while they're reading it.
Yeah.
But I will already have studied, so, you know, it works for me.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great psychological principle, that it's either doing something in your sleep, listening to it on repetition, or doing something at the last thing before you go to bed. Your brain latches on to that. It hangs on to it. So you're ahead of the curve. And I like what we're all doing. I feel like how we've really been interpreting this. And what I say, I want to start, the challenge was to start with 10 minutes of Scripture before anything else. The purpose, it wasn't so, I need you to do this and it needs to be regimented and it needs to be a chore. No, the purpose of starting the morning with 10 minutes of Scripture is finding the time that is best for you to take in the Word of God. And what I like that we've been doing, and a lot of us, that what we said is that we've already found our pace. We've already found where it works well for us. And that's the heart of the challenge, is finding when Scripture is most impactful, when we can retain, when we can memorize, when it kind of sets us up for the rest of the day or the next day. And, yeah, go ahead.
Well, when I think about having a good day, or I should say a perfect day, and I don't think it's no such thing as having a perfect day, I think about going to bed at night with a good attitude and the right attitude.
Yeah, absolutely.
Sometimes things that happened the day before carry on to the next day. And I think as Sister Sherry had said a few minutes ago, prayer can make a difference.
Yes.
It's having a good attitude before you go to bed, having a good attitude when you get up. Mm-hmm. And I think about the fruits of the Spirit, love, peace, joy. I think if I can just get through the day and dwell on the fruits of the Spirit, that sort of energizes mind, thought process. Anything that might happen during that day that I don't like, or someone that might say something that I don't like, or disagreements on that day. So I think attitude has a lot to do with it.
Yeah.
Up or down. Our attitude can take us up, right? It can take us down.
Exactly. Yeah. And I think, like I said, that's the heart of the challenge that you're really hitting on. Is that when will this most deeply affect my attitude? And what I feel like we're leading towards is either morning, kind of starting out the day, night, kind of ending the day, making sure we're ending on a high, ending peacefully with a good attitude, or interspersing it, knowing that like me or someone else would have to return to Scripture intermittently throughout the day, kind of retain that peace, retain that mindset, retain that mood. And I like that. I don't mind you not sticking to the challenge verbatim and just experimenting, seeing what is most effective for you. In fact, I really enjoy that. I like hearing this. We can do one more. Sorry?
I did stick with this.
Okay.
My reading time is in the afternoon, once I'm home from work.
Yeah.
That's my study time. But to get up, it was normally I would grab a cup of coffee, but I put the coffee on, grabbed water, and sat and did my reading. And it just felt good.
Yeah.
It just felt good.
Yeah.
I appreciated that, though.
Well, I'm glad. That's all we can ask for. So for you, at the very least, you found morning, that is the time that works. That is what kind of gives you. Oh, I'm in, yes.
Day off with that. I all spend my eyes, I wake up, my alarm goes off, I wake up. It's a prayer thing. I mean, that's a deal. It's just automatic. Just having a prayer of thanking our Savior.
Yeah.
And so that's just automatic. But normally, you get up, put the coffee on, do the
sure.
Get up, put the coffee on, grab the water, set down to breathe. That's my problem. That's not good.
Yeah.
Good.
That's all we can ask for. I appreciate you sharing. Thank you very much. All right. That was a good one. I'm glad we were able to have that discussion surrounding that, and I'm equally excited to launch back into Acts. This is the penultimate lesson. I think we will be finished as of next week. Next week will be our conclusion to the book of Acts. So, we are, at least last week, we were in Acts chapter 27, and we're talking about maritime traveling, we're talking about sailing on the high seas, and we're discussing how Paul, he's en route to the Caesar to really plead his case in Rome, and the helmsman wants to take off, and Paul, knowing that they were doing so kind of in autumn, the season where sailing would be more dangerous, he strongly advises them, please do not do so. I've been in 3 shipwrecks up until this point. I know when it is safe to travel. I know when it is unsafe to travel. You are making a great mistake. They do not listen. They do it anyway. And just as Paul predicted, they are immediately battered by a storm. They're driven really out into sea, and they have no choice. But Paul, receiving this vision from an angel, tells the people that it has been said that no lives will be lost as long as they land on a specific island. Though we did take note of that before he kind of gave them the good news, he said, I told you so. But he did deliver the good news nonetheless, and says you will all be spared as long as you essentially do as I say. They eat their food, they throw the rest of the food overboard, the rest of the cargo overboard, and that's really where we left off. As they were also approaching land as well. We left off in verse 38. So, let's go ahead. We're in Acts chapter 27. We'll pick up in verse 39. In a perfect world, we'll get through about verse 16 of chapter 28, but we'll see where things will lead us this evening. That is chapter 27, verse 39, where we'll start. The text says, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with the beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. We'll just do one verse and we'll talk about it here. So they see land, land is in sight. They see a bay. They know land is in front of them. They do not recognize it. They didn't know it at first. They come to Malta. Malta is where they've landed. And where they've landed is now called, in the modern day, geographically, St. Paul's Bay. That's a good sign of things to come. Now, if the ship had missed the island of Malta, if it had continued in the direction that it were going and missed the island of Malta and kept going, it would have been about 200 or more miles. 200 miles, it would have struck the Tunisian coast. And from what we learn about the state of the ship, where they are, we already know they were strapping it down with cords to make sure the boards literally did not fly off. It wasn't going to make it 200 miles. So, continuing on in verse 40, it says, "And they let go of the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile losing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves." So we've got a lot more seafaring speak here, which I learned last week that y'all are a lot more knowledgeable in the field of sailing than I am. And you don't have to be a sailing expert to really interpret what's happening here. The people on board, they are preparing for a rather rough landing. Sea's not doing them any favors. The ship is literally breaking apart. So all on board are faced with really a conundrum, which isn't much of a conundrum. It's jump into the water, abandon ship, jump ship, or be broken up with it. In verse 42, we read, "And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land." So in verse 42, we're faced with an interesting query. Why would the soldiers on board plan to kill the soldiers? The prisoners. Why would they think that's a positive course of action after everything that they've done so far? Yeah.
They escaped, they didn't kill them. The prisoners escaped, so.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, that's spot on. So the soldiers, it made perfect sense to kill the prisoners. They hadn't done so before because maybe they were holding out in the back of their mind they'll arrive safely, and they'll be able to depart in a single file line. They'll be able to shackle themselves to the prisoners, make sure they don't get away. But in the scenario that they're in, the ship is breaking apart, people are going to have to swim to shore. Conceivably, in these soldiers' minds, the prisoners are going to make a break for it. And that mindset makes sense, considering that in the Roman military, if a Roman guard allowed his prisoner to escape, he suffered the penalty that a prisoner would have suffered. Most of these prisoners would be facing death. The Romans then are thinking it's your life or ours. Thankfully, the centurion, who values Paul's life and to a lesser degree the rest of the prisoners, convinces them that is not what we'll do. Let's avoid that course of action for now. And this is where we come over to chapter 28. You'll turn your way over there. All right. Pick up on verse 1. It says, "Now when they had escaped, they then found out the island was called Malta. We already discussed. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold." We already talked about Malta. The text says they found out the island was called Malta. And I want to make it clear, they're not discovering Malta. This is not the first discovery of Malta. The sailors, they would have known of Malta. It was a part of a trade route between North Africa and Sicily. It wasn't some unknown place that had yet to be contacted. There was actually a pretty, at this time, an established port on one side of the island. It would have been familiar to these men. But they'd arrived on the opposite side of the island. Coming from the direction that they were coming from, being lost in the storm for 14 days, they didn't know where they were. The island looked unfamiliar to them, and until they asked the natives, "Hey, where are we?" The entire territory would have been completely unfamiliar. Verse 3 talks about what has happened now that they're on land. It says, "But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer, whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live.' But it shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Logical conclusion, going from one extreme to the other. And there are a couple great things about this passage, verses 3 through 6 here. The first is kind of Paul's nonchalance when faced with what is, to the rest of us, a pretty intense moment. The text says he was gathering sticks for a fire. The snake comes out of the wood pile, latches onto his hand. He doesn't seem to panic at all. In fact, the passage says he shook it off into the fire. That indicates coolness and precision, not like immediately throwing it off, but he very intentionally shook it into the fire. And I can, as I'm reading the passage, I can only fathom myself in this situation, knowing everything that they've been through. Again, stranded on the open sea for 2 weeks. I'm not a fan of snakes. If I had somehow managed to survive all of that and then got bit by a viper, that would be the straw that broke the camel's back. I'm gone. I've lost it. So the calmness of Paul is incredibly, incredibly admirable here. It shows that even when presented with something unexpected, he still trusts the providence of God to carry him through. He was told they would survive. He would meet the Caesar. He trusts that promise to be true, no matter what happens to him. The second thing that I find amusing here, which we've already mentioned in passing, is how quick the people of Malta are to switch up. It's sort of a reverse Lystra situation, isn't it? When Paul and Barnabas had come into that city, they'd been worshipped as Hermes and Zeus, right, because of the language barrier that was happening. And then the people from the next town over, they come in, they poison the people against him, and then they attempt to stone Paul to death. Now we kind of have a reverse of that. It's flipped over. In Malta, Paul is originally thought to be worthy of death. He's been bitten by a viper after surviving a shipwreck. They think, hey, whatever's happened to this guy, he deserves it. Then when he doesn't die, they immediately think he must be a god. So just an interesting thing to chew on, kind of the reverse between those two. And let's move on into verse 7. It says, in that region there was a state leading citizen of the island, whose name was Apublus, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened, Father Apublus lay sick with a fever and dysentery. So Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. When we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. So, a couple things here. The word for healing, there are two words for healing here. One is the miraculous healing that Paul does on Publius's father. But then we get in verse 9 when it says, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. The word for healing here is not the customary word for a miraculous healing. It more literally means they received medical attention. It's used sometimes more infrequently for the casting out of demons, the word healed, but that doesn't seem to be the implication here. So I think we can assume that this is what Luke has been doing. He is essentially serving as a medical missionary while on Malta. Paul heals the father miraculously. Luke, meanwhile, people come to him. He heals them with medicinally. Let's go ahead and look at verse 11. After 3 months, we sailed in an Alexandrian ship's figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. Landing on Syracuse, we stayed for 3 days. From there, we circled round and reached Rhegium. After 1 day, the south wind blew. The next day, we came to Ptolemy, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. So we went toward Rome. From there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So in this paragraph, way back in verse 11, Luke mentions the figurehead of the twin brothers. The ship had the figurehead of the twin brothers. And on the outside, there seems to be relatively no reason for Luke to mention this. The twin brothers, they were from Greek mythology. They were twins, Castor and Pollux. They were considered to be patron deities of sailors. They had their likenesses that were frequently carved into ships. They were considered to bring good luck. They were considered to bring safe passage to the people. And whether or not Luke actually believed in this power, and I will say I do not think he did, the presence of the figurehead, considering that he mentioned it, might have been seen as a good sign compared to the vessel that they had taken previous. When they arrived here, the people who had likely already received Paul's letter to Rome, they rush out and they meet them. It said they came to meet as far as Appii Forum and Three Inns. That means they made a 43-mile walk to the coastline. 43 miles to greet Paul on the way in. That's what they would do for emperors. When an emperor arrived sailing in, the people would walk as far as essentially a pilgrimage to meet them on the coast. So there's a lot of honor being bestowed upon Paul here. And verse 16 is the last verse we'll read before we close for the evening, which says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." We have to imagine that this was a relief for the centurion. After all that he has done, he's finally able to deliver his prisoners, so any one of which escaping might have meant his life. And for Paul, this scenario might actually be the best case scenario. He was given some measure of freedom, which we, as readers, have grown accustomed to. They know he's not guilty of any of the crimes he's been charged of. They know he's not necessarily even keen to escape. He is given a measure of freedom. He's not in a normal prison. He's allowed to dwell by himself, kind of in his own living space. Yet, he's constantly under supervision of a Roman guard. The tradition tells us that he likely would have been chained to this guard, to the wrist of this guard. And every 4 hours, the Roman guard would switch off with another. They didn't replace each other. They worked shifts, essentially. So in those 4 hours, Paul literally had a captive audience for his ministry. He wasn't locked up with them. They were locked up with the gospel. We read about Paul. Every single opportunity is as an opportunity for him to share the word of God. And I have to imagine that this was no different. Even more of a blessing that they would rotate on shifts. Every new Roman soldier coming in was another new opportunity. So as we move towards drawing things to a close this evening, I want to take a reflective look on Paul and his travels. We have 1 week to go. I think this is as good a time as any to do so. Because initially, if you remember, Paul wanted more than anything to go to Jerusalem. He wanted to speak to the people there. He wanted to speak to the Sanhedrin. He wanted to spread the gospel to the people that had the same amount of religious zeal that he had when he was persecuting Christians, because he felt that he could change their minds. He felt that he was the best person for the job. He thought he could connect with them, but Jesus, he drives him elsewhere. He steers Paul towards the Gentiles. In that moment that God drives him away from Jerusalem, at least initially, is one of the few times that Paul admits pushing back, having resistance to the will of God, at least initially. He does go where he is guided, yes, of course, but he shows hesitation. And now we really likely see the reason why God pushed Paul toward the Gentiles, because the people in Jerusalem had been even more hostile toward him than he could have possibly anticipated. From that moment on, from that first really pushing back against God, Paul isn't quick to question God's voice. He accepts his calling wherever and whenever it was. If he's being stoned or beaten, he knows that he can glorify God through it. If he's in prison, he knows that God will find glory through it. Every situation that Paul finds himself, no matter how treacherous, is another opportunity to spread the gospel. Yeah?
I have to think back that Paul was on his way to Damascus, he was struck blind. And understanding that he had a way to go before he got to Damascus. And I was thinking in my mind, I wonder what could have been, Paul could have been, what was really actually happening inside of him for him to even come, had the mindset that he had. With him being struck blind, it had to be something that was devastating for him to just be able to comprehend all of the things that he knew that were going to happen to him.
Mm-hmm.
It had to be something. We just don't know what it was, because the Bible doesn't speak actually what actually happened.
Yeah.
Maybe the interaction that he had with God on his way to Damascus.
Yeah, I think that is so interesting, because you look at, he had to go to Ananias. He knew Ananias was a Christian. He knew he was part of the people that he was persecuting, right? And it happened so quickly for Paul. He is so quick to accept that I have been persecuting Christ. He listens to that voice and he acknowledges it. And we as readers kind of have to think that that's why Paul was chosen. He had zealousness. He had the will. He had what's the word for it? I'm completely blanking. But he wanted to serve God. He was going about it the wrong way. So as soon as he's struck blind, as soon as Jesus speaks to him, everything is made clear. That's what I've always found so amazing is how quickly he is able to rationalize what's happened and acknowledge, I was wrong. And I think that's one of Paul's really his greatest strengths, is being quick to acknowledge his faults. And we see that over and over. It's part of his testimony. When he's speaking to other people, it's like, here's where I came from, and this is where I'm going. And that's part of his testimony. That's part of him sharing the gospel. This is who Jesus is, who could take me, who had the zealousness, the religious fervor, and so quickly show me, like, you have the drive. Here's where you're wrong. But yeah, I wish we knew more, like, what he's wrestling with just in that journey to have the scales fall from his eyes, what's going through his mind there. But yeah, what else do we found? What do we have here? I had a question. Unfortunately, we won't be able to go through it now since 7:33. But I will put it out there to give you an opportunity to ponder on it throughout the week, and then we'll come back to it next Wednesday. I wanted to note that as we wrap up today, we're Paul is once again finding himself in chains, but as always, it's a new form of imprisonment, a constant supervision, another form of ministry. So as we close out, the question I have is, have you ever found yourself in a situation that on the outset seemed like a trial, but was actually a way to glorify God or spread his word? And I know I've asked similar questions in the past, but I harp on the repetition of this style of question, this type of question, specifically because it is something that is so common for all of us. As Christians, we should constantly be finding ourselves in situations that we feel initial resistance, or that we want to complain to God about putting us in this or that circumstance, when in reality, we're not being forced into any circumstance whatsoever. We're being given a gift. We're being given a gift and the opportunity to glorify him and in the circumstance to use it to his glory, to minister, to preach, to do something as small as plant a seed, demonstrate through your life the way you live God's love, whatever it may be. So, repeating the question, you can kind of sit on this for next week. Have you ever found yourself in a situation that on the outset seemed like a trial, but was actually a way to glorify God or spread his word? I'll ask that again at the beginning of the class next week, and I'm excited to hear your answers. In the meantime, I got a challenge as well that we can do throughout the week. I've given you guys a lot of them, but a challenge for next week, and that challenge is to encourage the next generation. Write a letter or speak encouragement to a child, teen, or young adult in the church. If you yourself are in the age group, child, teen, or young adult, lift up someone who is a similar age to you. Know what you say to them and what message you're trying to convey as you encourage them. So I have the challenge written out on slips of paper. You can go ahead and grab it on your way out. As always, it's going to be on the table in the middle of the foyer. I'm excited to talk about this one next week with you all. So let's go ahead and let's say a prayer, and then we will move on with our worship and with the rest of our service. You will bow your heads with me. Dear Lord, thank you for, again, the opportunity to gather together, for the ability to worship you, for the ability to analyze ourselves, our surroundings, our habits, to constantly be trying to get as close to you as we possibly can, trying to be the best examples of Christians that we can to those around us, trying to bring others to you to make disciples of all nations. Father, thank you for the people in this congregation, the wisdom that is in this room, the voices that we hear each week, and we ask that you be with us as we continue to study your word, continue to get to know you to the best of our abilities, and be with us as we worship, hear a word, and leave this place to go back into our own neighborhoods, whether it be sitting, watching TV, texting a friend, going grocery shopping, whatever instances we have to exemplify you to the people around us and follow your commandments. We ask that you give us the courage and determination to do so. Be with us as we continue to praise you and for the rest of the service. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
We would mark the hymn books to page 860. 860, that'll be our song on the third. After marking that, please turn to page 536. 536, Adventango. See verses 1 and 3. 1 and 3.
Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day I will never forget. After I've wandered in darkness away, Jesus, my Savior, find us. Oh, my Savior, compassion and friend, He met the need of my heart. Shatters His stallion with joy and yelling, He made all of darkness depart. Till again now, and glory fill my soul again. When at the cross the Savior made me whole, my sins were washed away. And in my mind of sins in vain, there was a now and glory in my soul. From the hope that will surely endure after the passing of time, I have a future in heaven for sure. There in those mansions of love and peace and wonderful day, where the cross that gave me rich is the eternal land, life is a pearl from this precious hand that we see. When at the cross the Savior made my spirit was wrought when my mind was turned to heaven. Never again come and glory in my soul.
Good evening, church. I'm going to piggyback a little bit off of Reese's challenges, prayer challenges to be specific. That wasn't intentional. It just happened to take note of that myself because I've listened to his challenges and I don't volunteer. I try to go through, I start them and then I don't ever get too far. So what I'm going to do is speak a little bit tonight on prayer. So I'm going to start with a couple of stories, some of which you may have heard, some of which you may have not heard. But so a little boy named Johnny wrote a letter to God asking for $100. The local post office didn't know where to send the letter, so they sent it to the White House. The president had a secretary that saw the letter, and so she sent the little boy $5, thinking that would make him happy. After the boy saw the letter, and only $5, he wrote a surprising thank you note back to the White House address. The note said, "Dear God, thank you for sending me the $100 I asked for, but why did you have to send your answer back to me through Washington, D.C. in the White House? Those bums deducted 95% for taxes. I'm so mad about that." Now, the moral of that story is don't use the Postal Service to communicate with God. This is another story that you may have heard. Not as humorous, but a man was sleeping at night in his cabin, and suddenly a room filled the light, and the Lord appeared, and God told the man he had work for him to do. And it showed him a large rock in front of his cabin. And the Lord explained the man was to push against the rock with all his might. The man did this day after day. For many years, he worked from sunup to sundown, and his shoulders set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing with all his might. Each night, the man returned to his cabin, sore and worn out, feeling that his whole day had been spent in vain. And seeing that the man was showing signs of discouragement, the devil whispered doubts into the man's weary mind. He said, "You've been pushing against that rock for a long time, and it hasn't budged. Why kill yourself over this? You're never going to move it." This gave the man the impression that the task was impossible, and that he was a failure. And these thoughts discouraged him and disheartened him. He said, "Why kill myself over this?" He thought, "I'll just put in my time, giving minimal effort, and that will be good enough." And that is what he planned to do until one day he decided to make it a matter of prayer and took his troubled thoughts to the Lord. "Lord," he said, "I have labored long and hard in your service, put in all my strength to do that which you have asked. Yet after all this time, I have not even budged that rock by half a millimeter. What is wrong? Why am I failing?" The Lord responded compassionately, "My friend, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was to push against the rock with all your strength, which you have done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move it. Your task was to push, and now you come to me with your strength spent, thinking you have failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms, your legs, and your back are strong and muscled. Your hands are calloused from constant pressure. Through this opposition, you have grown much, and your abilities now surpass that which you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock. But your calling was to be obedient and to push and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. This you have done. I, my friend, will now move the rock." Now, I've heard our brother, Hank Davis, Jr., on Sunday mornings, he spoke up there quite a few times, and I've heard him repeat this phrase, "Prayer works, prayer works, prayer works." And I would guess that he reminds us of that because he knows it to be true. Now, the term prayer is from the Latin root word prex, meaning it's a petition or a request, but prayer is also a privilege. And the hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, beautifully captures the power and the importance of prayer through its simple but heartfelt lyrics, echoing the promise of Philippians 4:6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Prayer is one of the most powerful tools God has given us. It's not just a way to communicate with Him. It's how we align our hearts with His will, seek His guidance, and invite Him and His power into our lives each and every day. Why do we pray? We pray to draw closer to God, to find peace, strength, and comfort. Sometimes we pray for ourselves, sometimes for others. We ask for healing, for courage, for love, for forgiveness. We give thanks for what we have, for mercy, shelter, food, and support. We pray when we're hurting, and we pray when we're grateful, and when we're searching for hope. Prayer is also a test of faith. James 1:6 reminds us, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Without faith, prayer loses its power. Hebrews 11:6 affirms this, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Jesus encouraged us to pray boldly and persistently in Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. James 5:16 offers a powerful reminder of the impact of prayer. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James was writing to believers who were suffering, sick, and scattered. He called them to turn to God, not just individually, but together. And this verse shows that prayer is not only between us and God, but also between all of us and God. I hear on the women's prayer group every week, because Tara has a speakerphone on, and I hear constantly, that's all that prayer group is the women praying for other folks. They're not praying for themselves most of the time, they're praying for other people, and most of those people, they don't even know each other. And it's just, you know, kind of it's a prayer line. It's a hotline. And it gets your attention, because I'm not there listening for the entire thing, but I'll walk in and I'll hear some name I've never heard, and I'll ask her after the call, I say, who were they talking about? And she'll say, well, the friend of someone who had cancer, or someone, you know, is in the hospital, or someone is sick, or someone's bereaved. So that's a great example of praying for others. James also uses two powerful adjectives to describe prayer, which are effective and fervent. And effective is basically just prayer that works and accomplishes something real. And fervent is prayer that is passionate or heartfelt and it's persistent. Righteousness is not something that we earn. It's something we receive through Christ. But we got to live it in our daily faithfulness. And in that verse, you also hear the word to avail, which means to be effective and to make a difference. So James is telling us that the prayers of the righteous are not wasted. They move the heart of God. They bring healing, restoration, and change. In James 5:17-18, he tells us how Elijah prayed earnestly and God withheld rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again and the rain returned. And we can find this in 1 Kings 17:1-18:1. Elijah wasn't perfect, but he was faithful. His prayers were powerful because of his relationship with God. Psalm 34:15 reads, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Likewise, in 1 Peter 3:12, we read, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. Prayer is the best tool we have to communicate with God. There's never a bad connection, limited Wi-Fi, or cell signal on the prayer line to God. It is a direct connection to God with unlimited talk time, and best of all, it's free. So continue to pray without ceasing. And remember, as Brother Hank says, prayer works, prayer works, prayer works. So tonight, if you have not obeyed the gospel, you have that opportunity now by coming forward in making the choice to repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Or, if you are already a member and need the prayers of the church, please come forward while together we stand and sing.
The Lord is standing. There is drawing in drops with him. The sweetly songs are falling. Open the door for me. You are the divine calling. I will abide with thee. All of the dark comes through thee. Not in the end will sin. Jesus, our God. God, I will abide with you.